gives you honor and glory, not only as we spend time in your word, but also around the Lord's table. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good morning, church. Well, we are into an interesting time in the life of our church, something that for our church has not happened for many, many years. We are 2 weeks away from Pastor Steve's transition. On the 19th will be his last Sunday. And I believe Vicky or someone has correctly acknowledged that May 19th will be kind of the SAD Sunday. It'll be Steve's almost done. And that's true. We love him and Debbie. They are currently in Lapine being snowed on and getting a little bit of time away. And we very much look forward to the last times that we have with him. We've got a couple of housekeeping things to do, and then we're going to get into John 9. I had a great video on the Tour de France, but technically we couldn't move it to the screen for you today. But we've likened Steve's last weeks as the Tour de France in day 21, whereas the winner of the Tour made their way down into Paris. There's a lot of celebration. The winner was circled by his team and recognized for the remarkable accomplishments that are done in that race that may have the most fit athletes in the world in it for those 21 days. Actually, as a trial attorney, as we move into these last weeks, the thing that gives me pause is the thing that most trial attorneys fear the most. What do you think that would be? What's that? Something out of court? Settling out of court. That's funny. 9 out of 10 of my cases settle. No, it's not settling out of court. It's not the judge. We're used to judges. It's not even the jury or the parties. It's what's called jury nullification. How many of you know what jury nullification means? Just a few of you and our law people over here. Jury nullification means the jury gets in the jury room and says, I don't care what the law is. We're going to do what we want. And for a trial attorney, that's taken it out of their control. So it was suggested to me early on, as Steve made his announcement about his with transition, maybe we could just nullify the transmission. Let's just vote no, you're not going anywhere. But I don't think that's an option. But do plan on the 19th being here early, because we'll have a full house for that final service and telling Steve and Debbie how much we love them. Second housekeeping thing. Last week, we were going to walk you through a little bit of what the transition is going to look like, because the church is moving to, interestingly enough, a pattern that we see in the New Testament. In the first century church, there were four leadership groups. We've got a lot to cover, and I'm going to move quick. There were four leadership groups. There were elders, deacons, deaconesses, and widows indeed. Those are the four formal groups we see in the New Testament. And the elders are, in our church, the ones that are called overseers, responsible for shepherding the flock, for protecting the flock, for providing instruction and direction for the assembly. And in fact, that's what's going on here. So, the leaders asked me to give you three brief observations about the leadership at Grace Point. First of all, elders in the New Testament are a multiplicity. It's not one person. Elders shepherd the flock, and the elders and deacons and others, leaders, are responsible for your lives. And we see in the New Testament that was a plurality in the New Testament. The second thing we see in the New Testament is that while the elders were all equal, they were not all the same. They did different things. Some were involved in benevolent and other kinds of activities in the community, and the elders were made up in the church of a whole range of varieties of occupations. We had men who were fishermen, who were merchants, who were business people in the community. We even have, toward the end of the first century, some converted Romans and Jews that led in leadership in the church. But they did different things. But that leads you to the third question, which is, how do you handle transitions? And in that regard, we actually have some clear direction in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 5:17. And we read, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those who work in word and in doctrine. And while I like the NIV translation, the NIV uses, for the word work, it uses the word preaching, and from that we've kind of gotten into an odd scenario where we develop a professional class of leaders, which did not exist in the New Testament. In the New Testament, those who were responsible for leading the flock worked at taking care of their people. And as that work involved, as you can see in the verse, those who were involved in both what they believe, that's doctrine, and in work, that is in the word proclaiming their doctrine to the believers, the text says they were given double honor. In other words, as they took on more and more responsibilities in the church, they had less and less time for their boats or their merchant work. And so the church is instructed to give them double honor, if need be, a stipend to make up for the time they had missed in their own self-supporting role in the community. So what we find is that in this transition at Grace Point, with Rob and me, we are stepping in as ones who are part of the church, known by the church, to take up the doctrine and teaching ministry pending further plans and resolutions. And that is an honorable thing to do. In fact, it is the thing that the first century church did. When we explained this to the leaders a few weeks ago, I think it was Brett who said, hey, we're kind of getting back to our roots. And that's true. That is true. This is the roots of the first century church, that the leaders took on the work of the ministry, and as that work increased, they were giving additional tasks. And Rob and I look forward to the privilege of directing the affairs of the church if we don't vote Steve into staying longer. And so that brings us today to asking and answering the question, how do we know that God's at work in my world, and how do we know that He is at work in my life? Gallup Poll did a survey in March of this year, 2 months ago, and they asked the question, are you happy? And then they measured the statistics, not just in America, but internationally in a number of countries, as to the responses of the people as to whether they were happy. America did not make first place. It did not make fifth place. It did not make 10th place. What place do you think America came in? Not necessarily last, but somewhere farther out than 20. In other words, as a country, we are a people that are not satisfied with life. We have things going on that cause us distress and questions, and we look for answers. In fact, as we study the statistics on things like suicide, we find that suicide numbers are going up as well. And the challenge that we have as believers is to understand what God is doing in our world in general, in our lives in particular. And that question was raised by the disciples to Jesus in John chapter 9. So turn to John 9 with me. If you have your Bibles, hold it up. Let me see them. Good. The majority of you have that. That's good. And for those of you that are in an electronic world, I know it's an electronic world, but I don't care. I want you to bring your Bibles. It really is nice to be able to work through the pages in print and to look at it and compare it. And in John chapter 9, in almost an unsolicited way, the disciples came to Jesus and said, as he went along, verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, the reason they asked that question wasn't to trick Jesus. It wasn't to test him. There's nothing in the context that says they were doubting him. They just didn't understand this man born blind. And the reason is that the disciples and the training in the Judaism was that if you are sick or if you are afflicted by a physical malady, it's because it's a judgment of God on your life. We know that from Adam and Eve in the garden. We know that from Israel. We know that in the Old Testament, leprosy was considered a judgment of God. So the disciples naturally said, "Why is this man blind?" And Jesus' response, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." And that banner phrase, "I'm the light of the world," kind of shines through all of John chapter 9, and particularly the healing of this blind man. So the theory of the day was, this man's malady is somebody's fault. Can't really be his, because he was born blind. Could be his parents. "What is it, Jesus?" And Jesus said, "It's neither. It's for a greater good. It's for understanding that God has purposes in the things in our life that we don't understand." So they asked really a theological question. Why is this man born blind? But they really are asking a deeper philosophical question. How do we understand our world? Jesus, first of all, went to the man, spit on the ground, made mud out of the spit, put it in his eyes. He said, "Wash in the pool of Siloam." He did, and he came home cured, came home with sight, first time in his life. As you can imagine, that created a great consternation, both in the community that man lived and ultimately among the leadership. His neighbors said, "What happened? We've always known you as only blind." And others said, "He only looks like him. It must not be the blind man." And the blind man himself said, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go wash in Siloam, and I did. I washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" the neighbor says. And Jesus, and the man said, "I don't know. They call him Jesus, but I don't know him. He unsolicited came and he gave me sight." Well, that wasn't good enough, because the implications of that were pretty staggering for the religious leaders in this third year of Jesus' ministry before the cross. So the word came to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees began to challenge this man for whether in fact it was a miracle. For example, "Since he gave you your eyes on a Sabbath, he violated the law. He did something that our text says is wrong." If you can imagine that someone that does good, that they could imagine that is some way bad because it didn't follow the dictates of their tradition. And the man said, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." You know, one of the things we run into in trying to understand our world are critics who say, what you're proposing, with this person of Jesus doesn't fit my theological assumptions. It doesn't fit my structure. It doesn't fit the way I was raised. He's doing something wrong, ignoring the greater fact that it's a miracle and this man can see. Critics said, others said, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. So the debate began over how Jesus on the Sabbath could do such a thing. And they decided to go and do first-person analysis. First of all, by inquiring of the man himself. And he said, I am he. And then of his parents. Now, what is the backdrop to this setting is that the religious leaders ruled by fear. So if you find that someone is attempting to motivate you by fears in your life, that should be a warning sign that, in fact, there's a problem. And, in fact, it's suspect. So his parents were approached and said, is this your son? Is this the man born blind? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? They said, we know he's our son. You probably should ask him directly. And the text warns us that they were afraid of something that in the Jewish tradition is called unsynagogued. In our terminology, thrown out. They were fearful that their standing in the religious community would be challenged if, in fact, they affirmed what they knew to be true, that their son had been given his sight. So they go to the son and ask him, and he has a classic answer that we'll get to in a minute. They said, what did you do? What did he do to you? And the man said, in fact, we know, verse 28, they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he came from. So they challenged the fact that if, in fact, he was not disqualified because he did this miracle on the Sabbath, he was disqualified because he didn't have the right pedigree. You know, so as we struggle with understanding what is right and what is not right, we get all kinds of critics or other kinds of proposals that cloud our thinking in sometimes what is a complicated world. I got two emails. I got an email about, as I was preparing for this, about 2 weeks ago. And the email was from a federal ministry of agriculture and natural resources in an African country. And they said, John, you've been selected to transfer $13.5 million to your account. Just give us your account information. Now, you've gotten those, and you know that's wrong. But some things are a lot more complicated to understand. Two months before that, I and a few people in the church got an email ostensibly from Steve. And Steve said, John, here's my plan. I want to make a cash contribution to 6 women in the church who have cancer. And I want you to get these cash cards for me, and I'll pay you back. And then let's do that. And I said, to shorten the thing, I'm busy right now. Can I do it tomorrow morning? And Steve uncharacteristically said, no, I'd like you to do it tonight. So I thought, well, I love Steve. And I tried getting a hold of Steve directly. And both on his phone and by text, I wasn't hearing back from him. So I said, okay. So I got in my truck and I went to Fred Meyer. And I'm standing in line to get these cash cards. And I get an email from Judy, our secretary. He says, hey, heads up, Steve's email account's been hacked. And I thought, oh, I should have spotted that, but I didn't. But that's the way life is for us sometimes. We say, this doesn't fit within my preconceptions. Either it was done on the Sabbath, that doesn't fit, or I don't know anything about this man, even though the miracle is undeniable. And all we realize is those things are becoming excuses, life excuses, for not looking at the obvious thing, which is Jesus, who is from God. So, the man answered to the critics who now were confronting him directly. Verse 30, the man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes." In other words, he begins to taunt them. This is a pretty courageous man who had never had sight in his whole life. And they said, "We know that God does not listen to sinners." Stop right there. What kind of bizarre religious system would propose that God doesn't listen to sinners? That's the exact opposite of what religious, true religion is. He does take those of us who are in need, who are incapable of affecting our own affairs in a way that pleases God, and provides Jesus, who is the redemption and satisfaction for our sins. But they now were desperately throwing out all kinds of things in this whole argument, this whole taunting, and I don't have time to go into it, but if you were to go to 1 Kings 18, you'd find Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they set up a test plot. And Elijah said, "Sacrifice a bull and then call on your gods to come and consume the sacrifice." And they danced around from morning to noon, marched around the altar. Didn't work. And Elijah said, "Hey, maybe he's asleep. Maybe your God's traveling. Maybe he's predisposed." So they frenzied, tried again in 1 Kings 18, and by the evening time, it didn't happen. And you remember Elijah came, poured water on the bull 3 times, consumed it all, and proved that in fact, his challenge to Israel was, "Today, choose whom you will serve." And that's really what's going on in John 9. The challenge is, in this man who was given his sight, who doesn't yet know who Jesus is, says, "Do you want to be his disciple? Why is it you don't understand what I'm telling you, that in fact the traditions of life, the illogic of your argument, the ritual that's keeping you from acknowledging who God is in Jesus is keeping you from the obvious?" What was the obvious? That classic verse, verse 25. He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." How do we know God's at work in our life? How do we sort through the bizarre messages that come? The first way we do is that we know he's in our life because he has imprinted our life. Say, "John, that's subjective." It is, but it's the way we're made. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, "He has created eternity in the hearts of every man." And when that connection is made between your heart and the eternal design of your heart and God, you will know it. This blind man knew it. You could have been a child when you passed from death to life believing Jesus. You could have been an adult. It could have been recently. But when that happens, there'll be a quickening of your spirit that says, "All I know is that once I was blind, but now I see." Now that's the first way we know that God's at work in our life, but it's not the only way, because feelings come and go. And if you rely just on the fact of your subjective determination, "God's at work in my life," there are going to be hard times when it seems like everything nailed down is coming up. So that you say, I don't feel like God is working in my life today. Someone as great as John the Baptist faced that as he was in prison looking at his soon death. So he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Imagine this, the cousin of Jesus who grew up with him. Are you the one, or should I look for another?" So spiritual discouragement is going to come to everybody in their life. And with that spiritual discouragement, you have to come back to, what's my standing with God if my feelings aren't there? And the answer is from the reality and truth of the Scriptures. John chapter 5 and verse 24 is a great verse. And Jesus said, "Very truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." If you at a point in your life have believed in Jesus and received him, you can drive a stake in the ground and say, feelings or no feelings, this now is objective stuff. This is the reality of the truth of the Scripture saying, I was promised that when I believed in Jesus, I passed from death to life. I might say parenthetically that you could be building a list of verses that you memorize and that you draw upon when you come into hard times. And the way I often do it is with 3x5 cards. I know it's old school. But if you write some of these verses like John 5:24 down on that 3x5 card, put it in your Bible. Put it on the breakfast nook. And as often as you can, review it until you'll find that, wow, I know that verse. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed from death to life. That's the objective reality that says, in fact, God has made a promise. He sealed it by the work of Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And it's as true as the promises of the Scripture, whether I feel it or not. That's the blending of the conviction internally, subjectively, that we know, with the objective facts and reality of the Bible. So Jesus essentially is in the lives of these disciples and in the life of this man that was given his sight, revealing himself for who he is. So we get to the end, and while the Pharisees had excommunicated the man who was given his sight, verse 34, they threw him out, which is what the parents feared. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when they found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me that I may believe in him." Isn't that wonderful? Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus will meet you at the level of your questions and your fears and your concerns. And he will give to you the portion of his spirit and of his life in you that provides for you the quickening of your spirit, the encouragement in things that you're facing in life. You know, this is really very similar to John chapter 4, isn't it? Where the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, came. And when Jesus said, "I can give you water that springs up to eternal life," she says, "Where is it? So I have to keep coming back to this well." And Jesus said, "You've been married 5 times, and the man you're with now is not your husband." She said, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet," trying to distract him away from the kind of personal issues that Jesus was dealing with. And Jesus brought her right back and said, "I am he who can give you eternal life." The woman heard that message, believed in him, went into her community, and shared it with others who then believed because not only what the woman said, but because of what Jesus had done as well. So Jesus will progressively, to follow the subject of blindness, will progressively move you from the questions in your life to answers that come not only that seal your spirit, but also who lock you into the promises of the Bible that you can take to the bank regardless of what circumstances that you're in. C.S. Lewis has said, "The fact that our heart yearns for something that earth cannot supply is proof that heaven must be our home." So if you are feeling a little unattached in this world in terms of the questions that are going on, that's all right. That's part of your design, because you're designed to live here temporarily, preparing you for living for eternity with God. So how does it all come together? We're not blind. But how is it that the subject of spiritual sight and spiritual blindness is carried on in the scriptures? We go to Ephesians chapter 1 to see the fact of how these both are brought together. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16 will tell us, "I've not stopped giving thanks," Paul writes, "for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart," there it is, there's spiritual sight that Paul is speaking about, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Do you see how Paul brings both of these subjects together? He brings the physical reality of the fact that we're redeemed, that our heart is quickened, that the Spirit of God lives in us and has caused us to connect up with that eternal part of our heart that is our design. And he's blended it together with a spiritual insight that says, God's at work in you to give you wisdom and to give you hope. For those of you that may know this, I have a vision problem myself. Many years ago, in my right eye, I had 3 detached retinas. And though it does not look, in looking at me, I really only have sight out of one eye. My right eye, if I were to cover my left eye, I probably could pick out Cherie in the first row, but that's about as far as I could go, and you wouldn't want me driving on the road with my right eye. But as is the case, you got 2 eyes. And so both by the medical skills of people that have worked on me as well as corrective surgery, I have a focus and a direction in light and insight that says I can continue to see and do my work. But really, that's what's going on with all of us. We come into life with choices. Am I going to look out of the obscured, blurred vision side of my life? Or am I going to look out of the sight that says I'm 20/25? And Paul says, enlarge the eyes of your heart so that God will give you wisdom, God will give you insight, and it ultimately will result in hope. I'm not surprised that as a country we rank about 25 in terms of happiness, but the enthusiastic reality for those of us that are followers of Jesus is that we have a hope. We have a hope locked in both in the work that God is doing in our life that says, whatever comes, whatever questions I have, I can trust God for the results. And we also have one who says, it is the promise of God himself in the person of Jesus that we've passed from death to life now that we're followers of him. You know, the reality of life is that it's not easy. You know, we don't just get the silly emails that are easy to misunderstand, but we get the misdirected communications that lead us down a path for a while and say, hey, that's not the right way to go. The solution comes as you spend time with God in his word. And God allows you to be encouraged both in your heart as well as in the growth that comes as you follow him as his disciple. And that's really our goal at Grace Point. And as God gives us the weeks and months ahead, however they are, whatever they are, whether it's in the Sunday messages that you get from Rob and me, or whether it's in the other kinds of affairs of the church that come in all the ways that we minister to each other, its purpose is ultimately to bring glory to God. So in that sense, Jesus' message to his disciples was true. If you come across something that you don't understand, the answer may be that you can't find a reason for it on a one-to-one basis. you have to say, this has happened in my life, ultimately, that while I'm obedient and faithful, it'll bring glory to God. Ways I don't know, I'm not sure, but I'm willing to trust God for the results. Let's pray. Father, it's with great joy that we come to your presence today, grateful again for the work that Christ has done in our lives and in our world. We're thankful that it is Him who has saved us, it is Him who has revealed Himself to us, and that we, through no work of our own, have believed in Him and passed from death to life. And it's Him now that gives us meaning in life in a way that will accomplish for you and for heaven the glory that is owing to you. And we commit that to you in Jesus' name.